saving power. We pray for those who mourn, comfort them. We ask for safety for those who are traveling. We pray for those in service to our nation that they might have courage and safety, that they might be bold for truth and justice. And we pray for missionaries around the world as they show the love of Christ to the nations and share the gospel with those who remain in the darkness. We pray that as believers and followers of our Redeemer, that we will be no one's enemy, that we may be the friend of all that is eternal and abides with Christ. May we not quarrel with those nearest us, and if we do, may we be quickly reconciled. May we love, seek, and attain only that which is good. May we wish for everyone's happiness and envy none. And may we celebrate the misfortune of the one who has wronged us. May we win no victory that harms either us or our opponents. May we help reconcile friends who are angry with one another. And may we, to the best of our abilities, provide help to our friends and all who are in want. May we never fail a friend who is in danger. We ask this in his precious name. Amen. Our sermon text today is going to be from Exodus. Surprise. Exodus chapter 17. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we're going to focus on the second half of the chapter. And you might ask why. Well, you remember when I started this series on Exodus, I think Exodus 17, the first half, is one of the first sermons I preached. So as I read the text, perhaps that'll strike a remembrance. Exodus 17, beginning in verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" And so Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. And behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And so Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and one on the other. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this down. Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it has been recorded, that we might learn from it, that we have the opportunity to read it and to be ministered to by it. Grant me now clarity of thought and clarity of speech, and make our hearts and our ears and our eyes open to learning. In Christ's name, amen. So, as the morning sun cast its golden rays over the rugged wilderness landscape, the Israelites stirred from their slumber. The journey through the desert has been hard, and it's taken its toll on their weary bodies. And in the distance comes a cloud of dust, the approach of an unexpected adversary. And the cries of alarm ripple through the camp. Moses looks over the scene with a heavy heart. His people, already weary from the journey, and now another threat, another ruthless enemy intent on their destruction. And amidst the chaos and confusion, Moses turns his gaze heavenward, lifting his hands in fervent prayer to the God of their fathers. With each uplifted hand, Moses invoked the name of Yahweh, the Almighty God. And as his hands remained raised, so did the power of the Most High descend on the battlefield. And as the clash of steel echoes across the wilderness, a scene unfolds that transcends the reality of the physical. A spiritual drama is playing out on the stage of human history. And as the sun drops below the horizon, casting its long shadows, the victory belonged not to the prowess of men nor the might of the armies, but to the unfailing power of the God of Israel. In our text this morning, in the second half, we witness a physical confrontation with a profound spiritual truth that a healthy community of faith relies not on its own strength, but on the power of the Almighty God who fights on their behalf. So today I thought we might work through this text kind of like a preacher prepares for a sermon. We're going to ask some questions. So for those of you who like to take notes and outlines and things, the first question we want to know is, who are these people that attacked Israel? Second, why did they attack God's people? And then how did God's people respond? And what happens when the battle's over? And finally, how do we apply this? What does this mean for us today? So let's look at the first question, who were they? From verse 8. In Numbers chapter 24, Balaam called the Amalekites first among the nations. They were a very early national nomadic group that made a living by fighting other groups and stealing their wealth. And the struggle with the Amalekites will continue in Israel's history, even after they've crossed the Jordan into the Promised Land. This people group would be a thorn in the side of Israel for a mighty long time, even up to and through the time of exile. You might think of the story of Esther. I don't have time to develop that this morning. Do some research sometime and see who Haman was. The Amalekites would be part of the reason that God ultimately rejects Saul as the king the people desired. And in our text today, God's people have their first real encounter with this enemy. So as we get into this, I want to refresh our memories as to where we've been. I won't go over the whole book, but some key points. We remember the plagues that God sent on Egypt because Pharaoh, one of Satan's minions, would not yield to God's commands. Eventually, he sets the people free after God claimed the firstborn of the land. And soon after, he changes his mind. He pursues the people, and he has them in his sights. I've got them. They're trapped at the sea. They've got nowhere to go. Well, we know what happened. We know what happened. God delivers his people through the sea, and that same sea becomes Pharaoh's grave. So a short time after being delivered and after being set free and delivered, the people did what? They grumbled and complained. They just weren't quite satisfied. They complained about not having enough to eat. So what did God do? He gave them manna from heaven. He fed them. He gave them what they need. And he put it right in their midst. No looking, no searching. God put it there among them. He met their need. And yet, as they move on, they grumble and complain again. We don't have enough to drink. We need more water. Grumbling, complaining, threatening to go back to Egypt, back to the old ways. And God provided water from a rock. So the difficulties at Mara in the desert of sin, Massa and Meraba, are all caused by their own disbelief and discontentment, which led to grumbling against their leaders, against God. It divided them. It discouraged them. You might say they were their own worst enemies. Until now. So the second question, why were they fighting? Why did Amalek decide to attack this people? Well, the scriptures don't tell us in so many words. But if we look closely, we can draw some inferences, some accurate inferences. First, this is the nature of the Amalekites. They were raiders by nature. It's possible that the sudden appearance of such a large group of people unnerved them. Maybe they're afraid this large group of people would use up all the natural resources in the area. Maybe they thought this large group of people might try to take something from them. But they're warriors. They're raiders. So common sense would tell us they spent some time watching this people. They didn't just ride in and raid them. It wouldn't make sense to do that. So they watched them, and they figured out, these guys will be a piece of cake. And so they came. And one of the things the scripture tells us is we know that they had no fear of God. Much like Pharaoh in his encounters with Moses. Whatever the reasons, whatever the Amalekites had in their heart, we can be sure that the same evil darkness that drove Pharaoh drove the Amalekites. Yes, there was going to be an actual physical battle on the field. But behind that would be a spiritual battle going on. So how did Israel engage the enemy? How did the people respond? Moses told Joshua, select some men for us to go fight against Amalek. And tomorrow I will stand on the hilltop with God's staff in my hand. Joshua, you need to go find some soldiers. They hadn't done this before. Not one of the people had fought in a war or in a battle. They'd been slaves. And as terrible as slavery was, you didn't go out and fight battles. You built storehouses for Pharaoh. You built bricks with mud and sometimes straw. So he's got to go find some men. What was he probably looking for? I don't know, can you walk? Are you strong? Are you old enough? Do you have a sword by any chance? Or anything you can poke somebody with? Is there anything you can do? They had to fight. They didn't have a choice. It is very possible, if you look at this, to see our Christian experience wrapped up in Israel's story here. See, our justification is the process by which we are deemed justified in the eyes of God. And this term we like to use, regeneration, it refers to the process of being reborn, which occurs when God leads us to be born again in a way that is both supernatural, independent of our efforts, and yet there is still some sort of physicalness on our part. So at the beginning of the journey, the Israelites are standing at the Red Sea. They're trapped. God had just set them free. He delivered them from bondage. Now, God didn't instruct them when they're at the edge of the sea, okay, turn around and fight Pharaoh. It's too early. It's too soon. And he didn't say, well, after 400 years in slavery, I think you've got enough points now. I'm going to go ahead and deliver you. You've earned it. He didn't say that. No, he took a unilateral stance and declared, you are my people, and I'm going to come to your rescue, and I'm going to fight for you all the way. I will bring this waters to a standing position. The Egyptians will be submerged by my hand. You need only walk and have faith in order to succeed. So if you look at that, you can see our own redemption, our justification, a bit of sanctification. It is God who has declared, you are my people. And now they're confronted with a battle. Still necessary to have faith. God still requires some action on their part. There is no such thing in the Bible or in Reformed teaching of this idea of let go and let God. That does not fit in Reformed thinking. There are moments when God will say, I'm going to handle everything. I'm going to do it all. The walls will fall down if you start marching around the city like I told you to. And on the other hand, the Old Testament contains so many instances in which God declares, I'm going to do this, but I'm going to do it through them. And you have no choice but to stand and fight. And the New Testament teaches us that becoming a Christian disciple requires effort. Romans 8:13 says, we are to put to death the things of the flesh through the power of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 says, put off your old self. Put on the new. In chapter 6, our corporate reading this morning, we see that God has provided armor for us. But Paul doesn't say you're born with the armor. He says put it on. 1 Timothy instructs us to fight the good fight. See, the journey to the promised land is long, and it's hard, and sometimes it's dangerous. And sometimes you're going to experience feelings of hunger, exhaustion, and thirst. And there's going to be times when you wonder, what is God going to do? And you might begin to moan and complain. And as you groan, you might just come to the realization that God is calling you into battle. Spiritual warfare is happening in your life when you reach those lows. So the purpose of Israel's battle, the purpose of your battles, is not to demonstrate to God that we're worthy of entering the promised land. No, it's to demonstrate that we can wield a sword. Our efforts do not justify us. So let's not let ourselves become more gospel-centered than the Bible is. Words like striving, fighting, effort, and work are still words that we shouldn't shy away from using. Don't confuse the two. Don't confuse the core of the gospel, what God has done on your behalf, with what God requires of you. They have to work in concert. So not only does the gospel liberate us from the need to try to justify ourselves. We don't have to. He has done it. But it liberates us from fear and cowardice. It liberates us to be able to engage in the spiritual warfare that is a part of our life, like it or not. You have to sometimes get up. Joshua, I need men. I need them now. That's you, Joshua. Sometimes you just have to get up and go. Some of us might want to tell Moses, wait a second. What about those plague things? You got any more of them plague things? You got a connection with Yahweh. Send him word that maybe he could send down some one-eyed horn-toed frogs with fire coming out of their eyes to solve this little problem. All you got to do, Moses, is call on God, bring down one of these plagues. It'll be a lot easier. But that's not how the Christian life is lived, is it? God will fight for us until the very end. Make no mistake. Yet you, Joshua, need to gather some soldiers for battle. You've got work to do. You have to go out there and do the good works that God has set before you. From long before the time he called you, he prepared these things for you. Every one of us is essential in this warfare, both physically and spiritually. Moses is also preparing for battle. He was suiting up a little differently than Joshua did. Moses is utilizing the spiritual weapons. In verses 9 through 12, you gotta love this. He walks to a hillside. And he raises his arms with the shepherd's staff, with a man on each side of him. That should paint a picture for you. See me afterwards if it doesn't. But it's also a picture of God's presence there on this hilltop while the people are down there engaged in battle. See, Moses' work demonstrates his reliance and trust in God for victory. And yet, this same Moses gave Joshua these instructions. Go get some men and take the fight to them. Moses realized that God was leading, but Moses and the people still had a part to play. And we read this in the scripture. Moses lifted up his hands, appealing to God to show his power. And when Moses lowered his hands, he began to lose the battle. And Aaron and Hur helped Moses. They gave him a seat. They held up his hands. And they overwhelmed the enemy. I don't know why, but this kind of reminds me of a roller coaster ride, which I do not enjoy. It's the dull side of me, right, dear? She will ride everything there is to ride. No problem. Why do people raise their hands on the roller coaster? I'll tell you why I did it, because everyone else did. Well, others just close their eyes. I think they're saying, in a sense, it's out of my control and I'm okay with that. Others like me would say, oh, it's out of my control and I am not okay with that. I just am not. But all silliness aside, raising one's arms is a sign of dependent prayer elsewhere in the scriptures. It's a physical sign of a spiritual reality. It represents submission and dependence. Remember Pharaoh, there's a guy who wasn't dependent on the Lord. But he sent for Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned this time. And he said to them, Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the guilty ones. Make an appeal to Yahweh. There has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go. And Moses said, when I have left the city, I will extend my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know the earth belongs to Yahweh. The psalmist speaks of uplifted hands. My lips will glorify you because your faithful love is better than life. So I will praise you as long as I live. At your name, I will lift my hands. Psalm 63. Or how about, may my prayer be set before you as incense, the raising of my hands as the evening offering. Psalm 141. In the New Testament, Paul commanded Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or argument. Now, in our text, the word prayer is not specifically mentioned, but Moses is clearly depending on God for victory. We may fight like Joshua, but we also must cry out to God like Moses. And the idea of prayer seems to be confirmed by the last verse where it says, indeed, my hand is lifted up toward the Lord's throne. Now, this is a hard phrase to translate, even for Hebrew scholars, so I'm not even going to attempt to. But I do like the ESV's translation. It says, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Elsewhere, the Bible describes prayer as coming to the throne. We can come to the throne because of Jesus' work, and we are now invited to the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us at the proper time, Hebrews chapter 4. So in our battles, we must fight like Joshua, but we must hold up our hands to God's throne and say, it is out of my control. I can't do it. We must go to the throne of grace and say, help me. We need courageous Joshua-like warriors who will take the gospel to the hard places, who will fight against injustice, who are willing to serve the needy. But all of it must be done in a spirit of dependent prayer. So what happens after the victory? What do the people do? Verses 14 through 16. Lord tells Moses, write this down as a scroll, on a scroll as a reminder, and recite it to Joshua. Now Joshua's going to succeed Moses. Do you think Joshua needs a reminder of what happened that day? Joshua probably didn't. But for generations, the people would. And we still do today. We need a reminder. So God made them write it down so that everyone knows that God fights for his people. I don't know if you know this or not. This is the first time we have the idea of write it down mentioned in the scriptures. God has given us the scriptures showing us who he is and what he has done and who we are. It's a memorial of what God has done for us. He defeated the Amalekites for us, and he conquered other enemies, bringing forth Messiah. And the New Testament writers write that down too, the words and deeds of Jesus. And the good news gets passed down from generation to generation to generation through the pages of Scripture, the grand story of redemptive history. So Moses, he goes to build an altar to celebrate the victory. He did this to praise God and to remind the people of his power. In the Old Testament, altars were built generally to express gratitude. And sometimes the patriarchs even had names for altars, like Jacob did. Moses does the same thing here, calling it, the Lord is my banner. In Hebrew, Yahweh Nisi. If you never learn any Hebrew, I want you to remember this. Yahweh Nisi. Yahweh Nisi. The word was used in military context. And Nisi is a signal pole around which an army unit can rally, regroup, return for instructions. This is how Moses refers to God. The banner, Yahweh Nisi. So how do we apply this? So what, Mike? What does this mean? Consider your need for God's power. Consider my need. There's a battle between the children of light and the powers of darkness. And the church's spiritual warfare and the powers of darkness is noted time after time in the New Testament. Jesus conquered our greatest enemy, but that doesn't remove evil and sin from the world. Not today. Not yet. And we saw today from our corporate reading, our enemy is deceptive. We need this armor. The enemy is aggressive. He will use any tool at his disposal. Don't be naive. Do not forget day to day that you're in a battle. We're in a battle. Israel's story is our story. And they had been redeemed. And they were on their way to the promised land, just like you and I are. And they faced enemies, and so will we. Moses discovered that prayer and appropriate action is far more powerful than the problems. Consider how they got the power. A mediator, Moses, interceded for them. God's man standing on a hill with his arms outstretched, with a shepherd's staff in his hand. But Moses points us to the ultimate intercessor, doesn't he? We have a great mediator interceding for us today. There's lots of great intercessors in the Old Testament. Solomon, Nehemiah, David. But none quite like Jesus. How is Jesus greater? He's the greater warrior than Joshua. He defeated the ultimate enemy, making it possible for us to be reconciled to God and to commune with God and to be able to go to God. He's the greater Moses when it comes to praying for his people. Jesus doesn't have to have his arms raised by anyone. He needed only raise them one time on Golgotha. He does not get tired. He does not get tired of interceding as Moses' hands grew heavy. Jesus lives to intercede for us according to Hebrews 7. Jesus does exactly what Moses did. And while we fight the good fight, he intercedes for us. Jesus Christ is the banner for God's people who rally to him from every nation. Around his cross, we are unified, encouraged, instructed. It is through Jesus, our very own Yahweh Nisi, that we experience victory. Apart from his work and his intersection, we have no hope. So as we approach the end of this message, I want to ask one more question. And it's going to be related to a question we've already asked. I'm sure everyone in this room remembers Paul Harvey, an American icon. His voice, his measure of speech, his stories, we all know them and most of us probably love them. Each story starts generally with some type of difficult situation, often involving a person or a people in need or seemingly forgotten by the world. His stories centered around problems. So earlier we asked the question, why did the Amalekites attack Israel? We know they had no fear of God, so we can easily see the spiritual component behind their actions. But for just a few moments, I want us to focus on who they attacked first. We won't find that answer in our text. No, we have to look somewhere else in the Scriptures. And that is one of the many reasons I love the Scriptures. The story just keeps growing and developing. And it is the same story from beginning to end. And sometimes a story develops when we least expect it. Hear the words of Deuteronomy 25. Moses delivers these words as the people near the end of their 40 years of wilderness wandering. He's preparing them for what they will face ahead as they enter in the land, and that they need to remember the lessons learned in the wilderness, just as you and I need to remember the lessons learned from our wilderness journey. So in true Paul Harvey fashion, I want you to hear the rest of the story. Deuteronomy 25, verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. And he did not fear God. So the Amalekites attacked them when they were weary. They were tired from the journey, walking again across the desert, step after step after step in the desert heat, and the enemy attacks. Every one of us gets weary. We get tired of taking step after step after step. Life sometimes beats us down and makes us weary, which is often when spiritual warfare comes our way. We begin to have doubts. Fears arise. We might be inclined to grumble and complain. It is when we most need Yahweh Nissi to intervene. We need him desperately. Who do you suppose were the ones lagging behind? Imagine this mass of people moving across the desert. I don't know how long the line of the people in this caravan would have been, but it was long. Do you suppose Moses could see the rear of the line from the front? I doubt it. We've all seen movies or read stories of situations where someone is holding up the group. Usually it's a situation where a group is trying to escape. Or maybe when the settlers moved west across America, someone was always lagging behind. Who lags behind? The sick, the lame, the very young, mothers with small children. How about the elderly? Do you think they kept up with the young and strong? Look around you, brothers and sisters. Look around you. That's where the enemy attacked. They attacked those weary, the weakest, and those who were struggling. And the struggles don't just have to be physical. Maybe they're emotional struggles. Maybe they're struggles with loneliness. Maybe relationship struggles, financial struggles, health struggles, relationship struggles. And maybe there's struggles that you're not facing right now. You don't feel vulnerable. And so maybe sometimes those who are lagging behind feel like they're a burden. They don't want to reach out to somebody for help. But everyone in this room has struggled. And you will struggle again. You will fall behind physically and spiritually. Everyone becomes faint and weary in life. And that is when the enemy begins to attack. The enemy is looking for opportunity and weakness. Even the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, he's pleading with the Lord to remove this thorn from his flesh. God says no. He told Paul that his power was made perfect in Paul's weakness. I want us to wrestle with that for just a minute as we consider those who might be frail and those who might be weary. Jesus told every one of us to pick up our cross and follow him. It's a metaphor to demonstrate how difficult the Christian life can be. My wife pointed out to me last night, Simon of Cyrene was ordered to pick up Jesus' cross and carry it for him for a while. And we'll see later, his two sons are mentioned as being converts. Pick up our cross and follow him. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, says that God ordinarily works through means. The confession is saying that God works through events and people to accomplish his purpose. Consider Ephesians 2, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This verse is emphasizing the belief that God has a plan and a purpose for every life in this room, and that as followers, we are called to walk in these good works he's prepared for us. By living out our faith and following his guidance, we can fulfill the unique calling and purpose that he has for us. And I cannot think of a better way than to be a part of helping a brother or a sister who is faint or weary, someone who is so vulnerable to the enemy. They are a part of the body of Christ. And the body does not function properly when a part is missing or damaged. I'm convinced, as Augustine was, that if you desire to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you must love your neighbor as you love yourself. That is how we love God, by loving our neighbors. Within that summary of the law, I do not find the words, love them if you like them. Love them if it's convenient for you. Love them if they dress and act and talk like you do. Love them if they're in the same socioeconomic status as you are. Love them only if they are as righteous as you are. Jesus doesn't say to love them only if you don't think they're strange. He simply says, love them. When you know that a daughter or son of the king is vulnerable, too vulnerable to pick up their own cross and follow Christ, too weary to put on the armor, then you put on your armor and you pick up your cross and you race to their side. They need Yahweh Nissi desperately. And even though he is there with them, he is working through his people to demonstrate that. Go. We must respond. Joshua, go get some men and fight. Be the means that God works through. Walk in the good works that God has prepared for you. And you will demonstrate with all of your being your love for God and what he has done for us. Father, thank you again for your word. May you write these words on our hearts and minds. May they impact us. May the Spirit empower us to walk in the works you have set out before us and to be sensitive to the needs of the vulnerable in our midst. In Christ's name.
That little leaflet in your bulletin this morning where it had the corporate reading on Ephesians 6, if you turn it over, that's our final song, As the Deer. Let's all stand and sing our closing song.
As the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You alone are my strength, my shield. You alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee. You're my friend, and you are my brother, even though you are a king. I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my desire, and I long to worship thee. I want you more than gold or silver, only you can satisfy. You alone are the real joy giver and the apple of my eye. You alone are my strength, my shield. To you alone may my spirit yield. You alone are my heart's desire, and I long to worship thee.
Thank you again for worshiping with us today. I hope that you feel like you worship today. We prayed to God. We confessed our sins corporately. And we sang Him praises, and we were ministered to by His Word. If we may minister to you further in any way after the service, please see myself or one of the elders. Receive now the benediction. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You're dismissed. Go in peace.